So we're going to have our reading now from Genesis chapter 34. So I'll give you a minute to find that. It's on page 37 of the Church Bibles, if anyone is using those. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk to Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give us her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us, the land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honoured of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
Thanks, Grace. It's good to be able to open the Bible with you this morning. Please do keep Genesis 34 open in front of you. We've been working our way through this series in Jacob, and we've reached this difficult chapter this morning, and we're going to pray for God's help in a second as we look at it. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and it's good to have a number of visitors with us. We're jam-packed in. Thank you, band, for staying in your seats. Doesn't look like you've got any choice about that, but we're also glad to have you joining in online if you're doing that today. Hopefully, it feels a little bit warmer than it did at 9:15. If you're thinking it's cold, you should have been here earlier. Let me pray for God to give us help as we look at his word together. Lord, we read in your word that the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful, it's majestic. Lord, we thank you that your voice is significant, that your voice has power and authority. Your voice brings forth life. And that's our prayer this morning, that as we open your word together, as you speak to us, that we would hear from you, that we would respond to your voice as we hear it. Lord, we've listened to lots of other voices this week, lots of other voices we've heard, we've read many other voices, but only yours speaks with real clarity and truthfulness and helpfulness in a way that no other voice does, because you made us and you know us. And so pray that as we open this text together, that you will speak by your Spirit. Show us more of the glory of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of the gospel, and yet the reality of the world we live in. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons that I believe the Bible, that I'm drawn to the Bible and go to it to read it and trust it, is because it doesn't hide the truth. It doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't Photoshop the reality. When the Bible tells us the unfolding of God's story in the history of the world, it doesn't do a cover-up on it. It doesn't whitewash things. It tells us about some dreadful actions, even from those who claim to follow God. And we have just that kind of passage here in Genesis 34. I would much prefer, really, that we could go from verse 20 in chapter 33, where Jacob builds an altar, where he's worshipping God, and just jump forward into chapter 35, with the next set of instructions from God. In terms of the overall thrust of the story, in terms of what is happening, nothing really would be lost with that if Genesis 34 was just sort of filed away quietly. But God wanted it recorded here. God wanted this chapter in his book. And it's one reason why we preach passage by passage and text by text and chapter by chapter, because then we have to consider and think about some texts that we might wish we didn't have to think about and consider together. And perhaps it shows us the Bible is more real and less prudish maybe than we think, than we are, less naive than we might want to be, faces up to some things that we might want to avoid. As text in the book of Philippians, and sometimes we hear this text, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And we hear that text, and we, as if the text means we should sort of close our minds off to anything bad at all, that we should never face reality, we should sort of switch the news off, we should never consider the ugliness of the fallen world. But while that text in Philippians tells us those things shouldn't preoccupy our thinking, we should have care over what we focus on, it doesn't call us to naivety. It's not a warrant or a justification to put our head in the sand over the reality of sin and the dreadful nature of its effects in our world and in our lives. If it did, if that's what we were called to, if we should never consider those kind of things, Genesis 34 wouldn't be in our Bible. But as it is, it is. So is Genesis 19, and so is Judges 19, and other difficult passages as well. God speaks to us in the Bible as grown-ups. He levels with us about what the world's like and what we're like. He doesn't pretend with us. Now, particularly in the context of Jacob's story, as we've been wandering our way through over this term, this chapter shows us, I think, that the promises of God are still in the balance here. Jacob doesn't look good in this chapter. He doesn't come off looking good. Neither do his sons. It's actually one of the first glimpses we get of the next generation coming, and it doesn't look good. What we read isn't encouraging for us. In fact, overall, it's a pretty wretched chapter. So if God is going to be at work in and through this family, there is still so much grace needed by this family. Bucket loads of grace needed for this family from God. So we're going to work our way through. And I've got several shocking things that I want us to see. And the first is this, a shocking action. Shocking action. Just at the end of chapter 33, just to tidy up a few of the verses there, Jacob has been traveling around. He has made it back into the land. He's been traveling in the land, but he ends up in Shechem. It's a city in the land of promise. And he buys some land and he sets up an altar. And those actions of themselves are good actions. He's worshipping, he's in the land, that's good. But it's a mixed bag because he's not back yet at Bethel. Bethel was the place where where his journey had started, where he first had a vision of God, where he first encountered God. That was where he's heading back to, but he's not there yet. And when we see in chapter 34 just what this city Shechem is like, to camp within sight of it, well, that is naive at best, and more likely it's foolish and ungodly for him to do that. Those of you familiar with the rest of the Genesis story might think, well, this seems very much like the mistake that Lot made many years before. Lot was a relative of Jacob from a previous generation. He did pretty similarly. He ended up in a city that was wicked, and he was much too comfortably connected to it. One author says about these verses, as we think just about Jacob at the end of 33, he says this: it's always a delusion to imagine that we've obeyed when we've partially obeyed. It's a delusion to imagine that we've obeyed when we've only partially obeyed. Partial obedience is always disobedience, no matter what kind of rationalizations we have. And this partial obedience, this compromise from Jacob, it later put the family in a difficult place. It put them open to the terrible events that happen in the rest of the chapter. Partial obedience is disobedience for us. But let's take up chapter 34. We read there at the beginning of the chapter about Dinah, Jacob's daughter. You might remember, if you've been here through this term, she was mentioned back in chapter 30. We got her birth recorded at that particular point. And we read that Dinah goes out to visit the women of the land. Now, any Israelite who was reading this for the first time, and the first generation reading Genesis would probably have been the wilderness generation, making their way through out of the Exodus. This would have been warning bells for them, because a woman of marriageable age wouldn't be permitted to go out visiting without a chaperone. That wouldn't have been the case here. And yet Dinah heads off alone to see the women of the land. She's in a place of real vulnerability. She's in a place of real danger. And nobody is stepping in to stop her. Nobody's stepping in at this point to protect her. I said just as we're getting started, God doesn't want us to be naive. And in the fallen world that we live in, we need to be wise about where we go and what we do and how we live. It'd be really foolish for me to say this week that I'm going to leave my car unlocked on the drive every night, because people really shouldn't steal my car. People shouldn't do that. So I'm going to just leave my car unlocked on the drive. Or because the Lord is my God and he'll look after me. So I'm just going to leave my car unlocked on the drive. If I do that too many nights, I can wave goodbye to my car. That is what's going to happen. We can't afford to be naive. The world shouldn't be as it is, but it is. That's our reality. And we have to live in the reality of the fallen world. Not wish it were different, which we do, or pretend it isn't fallen. To be wise and to be careful is not lack of faith in our Heavenly Father. But what now happens to her is horrific. So Shechem, who is the son of the local ruler, he sees her, he takes her, and he rapes her. And it's a horrific sin pattern we often get in Scripture. Jen Wilkin has summarized it as, I see it, I want it, I take it. This is a terrible, terrible act against Dinah. Back in chapter 28, the Lord had promised to be with Jacob and be with him wherever he went, to watch over him wherever he went. And we have that promise today. We have the same promise that God will never leave us, that God will never forsake us. But we need to understand this, that promise doesn't mean that we might not experience horrendous things. Like even this kind of awful violation and attack of Dinah. In a fallen world, we will be sinned against. And sometimes that could be brutal, sometimes violent, maybe even unimaginable. And it's not as if God has left us in those moments. I can't tell you why some terrible things have happened. Maybe some terrible things even in your life. I can't tell you why. But it is not that God has left us in those moments. This is a brutal act. It's a horrific experience for Dinah. And our hearts should break for her. And for any woman or man like her. Our hearts should break for anyone we come into contact with who has known this experience of sexual violence against them. I saw some stats this week which said 20% of women in the UK and 4% of men have experienced some sort of sexual assault since the age of 16. 20% of women, 4% of men. Grace read those stats and she thought, is it really that low? But that is sexual assault. That doesn't include sexual harassment. Doesn't include many other things. What that means is today, if we are a typical cross-section of our society, that's a lot of people in this room this morning for whom Genesis 34 is their story. That's a reality. It might well be your story. We need to be a church that recognises the reality of sexual violence, that doesn't bury our head in the sand about it, doesn't assume, well, that can't be true of people here, doesn't ignore the hurt of people in this room. There are people in this church family for whom verse 2 is very painfully part of their story. So we need to be really careful and gentle talking together about this. We must be kind with everyone because more people than we think, more people than we know, have walked through verse 2 personally. Might be the person we're speaking to later. Church of Jesus must be a place where we speak really clearly against all forms of sexual violence and walk with really deep care, understanding and gentleness with those who've been sinned against in this way. If you need to pray with somebody this morning, I've asked a few people to be ready to pray. They'll be out near the bookcases as we go out into the foyer. Please do come and chat with me or chat with them if that would be really helpful for you today to do that. So first thing in the text are shocking actions. Let me move on to shocking apathy. Shocking apathy. And I think that we see this in a number of different ways as we work our way through the text. Firstly, there's Shechem's apathy and indifference to his crime. If you look at what verse 3 says, it says that his heart was drawn to Dinah. He loved her and spoke tenderly to her. And he said to his father, get me this girl as my wife. It's quite hard to know what to make of this text, what to make of verse 3. It's just presented as a statement of fact. So we have no reason to doubt that verse 3 is genuine. Like, that is how he felt after the event. The brutality of verse 2 was followed by affection in verse 3. But I want you to note, there's no apology and there's no repentance and there's no regret. And so there is no way that verse 3 compensates for verse 2. Shechem just thinks he can move on. Shechem just thinks he can start the wedding plans. And Hamor, his father, continues to just bury the brutal attack. Look at the approach of verse 8. My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. No acknowledgement that Shechem had attacked Dinah. No mention. No apology. Nothing else going on there. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us that this is how we deal with sin. The Bible doesn't tell us to pretend that sin didn't really happen or to try and make up for sin by doing some nice things or some kind of compensation. The Bible gives us a really clear route. When we, as his people, have sinned, our solution is a simple one, to confess our sins, and then he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I should say, if our sin goes to this level and this kind of state, then we might well need to face the consequences of those sins and the justice that should follow. But the method in the Bible for dealing with sin as believers is not pretend it never happened or make up for it by doing some nice things. It's confess. It's come clean. It's own up, confess, and receive his cleansing. But you know, as we read the start of this chapter, maybe this is all we can expect from Canaanites here. After all, they're not covenant people. They don't know kind of God's ways. But you know, the worst apathy comes with Jacob. Look at verse 5. When Jacob heard his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with the livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. The text is presenting him here as very passive, like horribly passive here. When he meets with Hamor later on, he says nothing. Now, you're going to see, at least Jacob's sons are shocked and furious, but Jacob just seems indifferent to what's happened. And I think there's a couple of clues in the text as to why that might be. Did you notice in verse 1 that Dinah is called the daughter of Leah? And the sons all take the most heavyweight action later on are Simeon and Levi, two full brothers of Dinah, also sons of Leah. Remember back earlier in the story, Leah is the unloved wife. Seems that part of his passivity is because Leah is the unloved wife, and these are her children. It's all the more striking when we think about how Jacob responds in a few chapters' time when he thinks that Joseph has been killed. Many of you will know that story of Jacob, the story of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Rachel, who was Jacob's favourite wife. And this is what we read then. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. You can't blame his passivity here on the fact that he's an emotionally repressed man who doesn't like to express emotion, or because he's kind of paralyzed by shocked by what's happened. Jacob is a wear your heart on your sleeve kind of guy, and yet that's not what's happening in this passage. He's shockingly indifferent, shockingly passive to what's happened. And instead of immediately summoning his sons, instead of confronting Hamar, instead of retrieving Dinah, she's there in the city still, then he's weak. And his worry at the end of the chapter, we'll get back to those verses, is not about Dinah, it's about his own skin. That's where he's at. I think we're usually pretty clear as God's people that getting angry when we shouldn't do is sin. But I wonder if we are clear as well that to not be angry when we should be is sin. To not be angry when we should be is sin. And I realise the difficulty here in this kind of passage is, and with our anger, is discerning when anger is right, when it's a good thing. We're about to see that the brothers of Dinah, they were angry, but this anger quickly moved to unrighteous anger. But with Jacob, his indifference is really callous and unloving. And maybe, as I've suggested, that stems from his general indifference to Leah and her children. But whatever the case, his passivity is really painful here. And I guess it pushes us to ask ourselves this morning, are there things that should bother us more than they do? Are there things that should bother us more than they do? Have we got used to brutality? And so that doesn't just move us or impact us now. Have we got used to situations where if we hear that people are suffering or struggling or having difficulty, we just kind of shrug our shoulders about that because like we're tired out or we're a bit overwhelmed, or if we're honest, we just don't really care about that particular person. Maybe we find them hard to love, or when they speak, it just winds us up. Do we care about the victims of sin? Are we angry enough about the victims of sin? There's a shocking apathy in this passage. I want to think next about the shocking anger that we see as well. The shocking anger. Did you notice, as Grace read through for us, that this Hamar and Shechem kind of double act, who's really keen to make sure that he can marry Dinah, and they build up the offer. So take a look down at verse 9. The offer is intermarry with us. Give us your daughters, take our daughters for yourselves. Let's intermarry between us. And the offer, let's sweeten the deal, verse 10, is the offer of land and the offer to live and to trade and to acquire property. And notice verse 11, Shechem is so completely obsessed with marrying Dinah that he says, I will give you whatever you ask. I'll pay whatever, the bride price, no price is too high to be able to marry her. And that is then where the brothers spot their opportunity. When they heard what happened, verse 7, they were shocked, they were furious. And that was a good thing, but how they resolve things is not. So just over the page, verse 13, notice how they reply. We're told that they replied deceitfully, which as we've gone through the story of Jacob, is just one of those repeating things, isn't it? Jacob is deceitful. That's what he's like. That family trait comes back again. And they pretend that the only issue here, the only thing that stops us intermarrying, is that you guys are not circumcised. If you can sort that out, then we will happily intermarry with you. And it's pretty disturbing, really, to read that their deceptive plan, what is going to lead to the second atrocity of the chapter, is all tied up with the sign of circumcision. Remember, that sign of circumcision was given to God's people as a sign of God's covenant grace to them. This was a sign of God's mercy to them, that they are in the covenant, that God is pledged to them, that God is showing favour to them, and now they are turning it into an opportunity for brutality. That's what they're using it for. It is an abuse of what was holy, as somebody has put it. using God's holy instructions for their personal agenda. And tell me today that we aren't prone to do the same thing, to twist God's truth to serve our own motives. To twist his truth to serve our motives. You know, when there are power plays in the church and we use spiritual sounding words to be able to get our own way in decisions. Maybe when we build a theology that says, well, certain instruments are not right in worship. Our sort of personal preference looking for theological validation. When we say, well, I won't do this yet because the Spirit hasn't convicted me of it. Like, I know that's kind of what God has said, but I'm not going to do that yet because the Spirit hasn't convicted me personally of this thing. And I don't want to do something out of wrong motives. We can use spiritual sounding words to avoid the obvious call to obedience. Well, let's carry on with the story. Let's see how the guys in Shechem reacted. I have to say, I find verse 18 quite a shocking verse as well. The brothers have said to them, if you're circumcised, then you can marry her. And verse 18, their proposal seemed good to Hamar and Shechem. The proposal of circumcision seemed good. I'm not quite so sure I'd have seen it that way, I have to be honest. But Hamar and Shechem, they go and sell this plan to the rest of the town as well. Let's all get circumcised so we can intermarry with them and take all their stuff. And perhaps then verse 24 is even more surprising. The men agreed with Hamar and Shechem and every male is circumcised. I think I'd have taken a little bit more persuasion than this one discussion about this particular issue. It seems as if Hamar and Shechem, well, they carried a lot of weight in this town, didn't they? Basically, what they said went. But now the brothers put their real plan into action. So verse 25, Simeon and Levi, they're the two full brothers of Dinah. They swoop in, notice the text says, to the unsuspecting city, and they kill every male that they find, and the rest of the brothers come and loot the city, carry off the women and the children and the plunder. It's a complete devastation of the town. It's another horrific atrocity in the chapter. So yes, Shechem should have been held accountable, but not the entire city. The ancient justice was eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and that is completely overridden here. There's no justification for this kind of bloodlust going on, this violent revenge. So yes, 400 years later, Israel will come back after their time in Egypt, back to the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua. And God would authorize them to carry out holy war in this nation. But that is after years of Canaanite brutality and godlessness. And it was under divine authority, administering God's appointed justice after 400 years, four centuries of patience from God. This moment is vengeful genocide. They began with justifiable anger, good anger, and they totally overreached with it. So Jacob needed to be angry and not be passive. The brothers needed to be angry and not sin, as Psalm 4 puts it. But they did. Be angry and not sin. That's the call of the Bible. I know what you think, but anger seems like a difficult emotion for us to experience and for it not to tip from righteous anger into unrighteous. Seems hard to hold it well. It can be done because Jesus did it. Jesus was evidently angry at times in the Gospels. And not just the sort of famous incident of turning over all the tables in the temple, but there were other points where he was angry with the Pharisees. So, for example, in Mark chapter 3, he's there with the Pharisees and he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Jesus was rightly angry. Jesus always felt the right emotion at the right time with the right intensity. But the brothers here in this chapter, they instead let their anger boil over so that they brutally devastate the city. So let me ask you this morning, do you find that your anger easily overreaches, easily boils over? Moves quickly from maybe righteous anger to begin with into unrighteous anger very quickly. Do you find that your anger about one person or one situation frequently spills over so that you end up attacking or maybe wounding other people? Seems that when anger bubbles up, it easily breaks out. So we might well be angry about this situation over here, and yet what happens is that my family really bear the brunt of it, or the people I live with really bear the brunt of it, or my friends get the sharp end of my tongue. Remember, here, the brothers are right to be angry about what's happened, but they are not right to turn that anger into violent revenge and attack others. Even with Hamar and even with Shechem himself, they are judge and jury. They don't raise the charges. They just exact a penalty on them. And you might think this morning, well, like, this chapter's a long way from where I'm at. I'd never do anything like the brothers. I'm not violent like this. But do we frequently cut people down, not with a sword, but with a brutal comment? Are we somebody who tends to destroy other people in an argument to make them look a fool in front of other people? Do we undermine people as a way of taking revenge? We may not use a physical sword, but do we use our words? And are they just as destructive? There's shocking anger in this chapter. And one final shocking thing to see, it's a shocking aftermath. Look at those closing verses there in 30 and 31. They bring the whole sort of miserable episode to a conclusion, but look at Jacob's speech. Like, it's so full of me, myself, and I. He says, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me," he doesn't even say us there, he says me, "and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." It's so full of self-interest. It's ugly as. His only concern is for himself, having not been concerned for Dinah at all. And then the sons take the moral high ground in verse 31. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? And of course the answer to the question is, well, of course not. But why on earth did that justify slaughtering the entire city? So there we have it. God's covenant family, ladies and gentlemen. That's what we've got this morning. This is the people of God at this point in the story. Genesis 34, God's people. What a disturbing mess that is. And those of you who've been tracing through the story, I hope you're like frustrated and disappointed at this chapter, because the last few chapters we've seen Jacob make some progress. We've seen him making some positive steps. And yet now we see still a family and a Jacob still in need of grace from God. He's still quite a piece of work. God's still got plenty of work to do in him. I have to say this morning, chapter 34 has got pretty much nothing to redeem it. Nothing good. Nothing good. The only good thing about chapter 34 is that there's a chapter 35. That's the only thing good. The 34 is not the end of the story. Chapter 35 is coming. And chapter 35, God speaks. In chapter 35, God calls Jacob back again. That is the astonishing, incredible grace of God. Like, you and I would abandon this family at the end of chapter 34, and God doesn't. And this is what it tells us. This is what it tells us today. The hope of the gospel is not that finally we get our act together. That's not the hope of the gospel, that finally we pull it all together so eventually we don't need grace anymore. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus, who is so much better than Jacob and his sons, that Jesus comes to put it right, comes to deal both with sin and the effects of sin in our world. God had promised that through Jacob and his offspring, all people would be blessed. That was his promise. Genesis 28, verse 14. And years and years and years later, from this line, from this family, Jesus would be born. And this Jesus was nothing like Genesis 34. This Jesus was different. This Jesus was unique. This Jesus was always completely honoring and loving and gentle with every single woman that he met. From the lost Samaritan woman to the grieving Mary and Martha to the heartbroken Mary Magdalene in the garden. No woman ever needed to feel unsafe in any way with this Jesus. He never once took advantage of them. This Jesus was never, ever passive in the face of sin. In fact, what did he do with sin? Well, he grabbed hold of it, didn't he? And he took it with him to Calvary's cross, and he broke sin's power. He paid its absolute full penalty. He bore its full shame. He crushed it, even as he was crushed by it. And this was a Jesus, as we've already seen, who was angry and yet did not sin. And this Jesus is the one who God has appointed to be the judge, where he is raised from the dead and appointed to be the judge. And he will judge the world with absolute integrity, with not maliciously, not over the top, but justly and rightly. And so this Jesus is the one who loves the broken and forgives the sinner and will judge the unrepentant. And this Jesus one day will return to put us right and to put this world right. And this Jesus is the one we are waiting for. Like, I hope you know this morning that the problems with our world are far, far too deeply rooted to be dealt with by education or a better legal system or political resolution. Like, I hope you get that. Like, of course, we have to try to do what we can to mitigate the effects of sin. But the world and us, we need a complete radical overhaul. It is not enough what the politicians can do. They can't do what needs to be done, but he will. He will. He will come to put it all right, so that one day there will be no need for prisons, and there will be no sex offenders register, and there will be no further need for a Me Too campaign, and there will be no safeguarding requirements. That will all be done. It won't be needed. Matt Roberts won't need to be our safeguarding lead any longer. Like, I'm sure he'll be so glad about that. But there won't be any need for, there won't be genocide, there won't be terrorism, there won't be slave trafficking. That will be done. That will be over. Physios, you will be out of a job. Paramedics, you'll be out of a job. Pastors, you'll be out of a job. Praise God for that, because he will come to fix the lot. In one sparkling moment of his return, in one astonishing display of his glory. And chapter 34, if it does one thing for you today, let it long for the day when he'll return and put it right. That we won't be living in Genesis 34 forever. There will be no perpetrators of sin nor victims of sin. And surely all of us are both today. And on that day of Jesus coming back, on that day when sin and evil and suffering and death are all done with, they will go and never come back. I want you to get this morning. They are not coming back. There's no gospel sequel. Like, it seems to me that every time you have a rescue film or a kind of deliverance film, like, you know it's going to happen. It doesn't matter whether Star Wars 9 is the kind of end. You know that evil will come again, and you know the Empire can come back again, and they know that another film can come again, and the Avengers sort out Thanos, and somebody else will come again, and Sauron will rise again. There will be a sequel. There will be a sequel, but not with the gospel. No Jesus sequel. He will put it right, and evil will be done and buried and finished and over, never, ever, ever coming back. Like, that's what we're waiting for. This is the Advent season where we're longing for his return again. Not the return of weakness and frailty as before, but the return of glory and goodness and it all put right. Like, I hope Genesis 34 makes you really thirsty for that day. For that day of his return. The broken age of Genesis 34 will be over. And the glorious age, the coming of our Lord Jesus, will never end. That's our gospel today. That's our hope today. Yes, the effects of sin in us dealt with. But also the effects of sin in our world dealt with. Jesus' gospel is that big. Not just dealing with you, but dealing with this cosmos. That's our hope today. Our hope is Jesus. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you that you've come to make your blessings flow far as the curse is found. Yeah, thank you so much that you're fixing us, you're fixing our world, and one day you'll come and bring it beautifully together. Thank you the cross has signed and sealed it all. Thank you that the empty tomb says it will happen. Thank you that you are pushing back the effects of sin in our lives. But Lord, we do long for the great day coming when he'll return and make it all new and do it just in a moment. Lord, even through this Advent season, help us to wait with expectation and longing for that. Lord, we know we live in a broken world and we know that the best we can do is just partial. Lord, we're not going to fix our hearts and we're not going to fix our world, but we thank you that you're doing that. Thank you there's no gospel sequels. Thank you that when Jesus returns, it'll be put right and put right forever. We bless you so much for that. Help us to live in the hope and the joy of that in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.